Good morning, and happy Mother's Day to all you beautiful mothers out there. Our church is certainly blessed by you, so we thank you. Today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And if you're following along in your pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 917. In honor of God's word, let's stand together, please, as I read. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." He said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we've had a full morning, and I know it's Mother's Day, and so there's all kinds of issues going on here because this text is so great. And so all week long, I've kind of felt like the challenge today is doing this well, because this is so rich and so full of so much stuff. And then I knew we had a full Sunday, so I'm going to do my best, and I hope it's an encouragement to us as we consider this text. I do want to quickly just give us a snapshot of where we are. So I'm not going all the way back to the beginning of Acts, but in Acts chapter 7, a guy who had just become what we think of as was a prototype of a deacon. He had just been laid, they'd laid hands on him. His name's Stephen, and they had appointed him to do ministry, to actually help with a situation that was going on in the church. Well, they laid hands on him to deliver food, but man, he is like immediately out there preaching, and he's preaching bombs. I mean, just dropping gospel bombs, and he gets arrested, and he gets brought before the religious leaders, and he preaches this incredible sermon in chapter 7, and he retells the story of Jesus, and he retells this historical reality of the Jewish people, but he tells it from the perspective of Jesus. And it is stunning, and it's a whole new lens. It's a whole new way to see the story of the people of God. Well, Stephen, after he tells this incredible story, they stone him. He is persecuted, and he is martyred. He is killed. At the beginning of chapter 8, in response to Stephen's killing, a larger persecution breaks out against Christians. And Christians are now they're in danger all over Jerusalem. And so they scatter from Jerusalem. And what you see at the beginning of chapter 8 is actually one of the ways that the Great Commission God's desire to see the gospel go all over the world. It's one of the ways that the gospel, the Great Commission, kicks into gear, is that all these Christians that are collected in Jerusalem for fear of their life actually scatter, and when they scatter, the apostles can't scatter because the apostles, they're like, you know, they're FBI most wanted. So they go underground, they hide. And so when the Christians then scatter to the region, the members become the ministers. And as the members become the ministers, the gospel in the region, not just Jerusalem, the gospel in the region starts to take off. And so that's chapter 8. And so from chapter 8, really to the end of the book, what we're going to do as a church is we're not going to teach on every single passage from chapter 8 through the end of Acts 28. What we're going to try to do is get a sense of how God is at work in the world. And that's the book of Acts. The point of the book of Acts is to actually demonstrate for us this first century church and the way that God intended for the gospel plane to take off. And so over these last 20 chapters, we're going to look at where the gospel goes. So we're going to have an eye towards regions and people. We're going to look at what the gospel is. There's some passages that are great gifts for gospel clarity. We're going to look at some passages that talk about how the gospel is applied in regard to change and courage and things like that. And so so that's the journey that we're getting ready to go on. Last time we were in Acts, Ben preached, and he preached on some verses from chapter 8, and he walked us through the gospel getting to the Ethiopian, getting to the African, and how God used that interaction with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch to actually take the gospel even further. And so that's one of those passages that show us where the gospel went. The gospel went to the Ethiopian, to the African. And today, we're going to see another place where the gospel goes to. And that is, it goes to the heart of a Pharisee. Next time we're in Acts, we're going to see the gospel getting to a Roman. And so these are texts that show us how this gospel spread is happening. So today, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, we're going to see the gospel get to a Pharisee. And this Pharisee's name is Saul. If you grew up in the church or you're familiar with the Bible, you may be familiar with a character in the New Testament named Paul. And Paul wrote a number of books of the Bible. He wrote Romans, and maybe that's the most famous one, but he wrote a bunch of them. And this story of a guy named Saul is actually Paul before his name change. And so Saul eventually has his name changed to Paul. And so I got to admit to you, I've tried all week to just say Saul, 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 so that I actually call him what this text is calling him. But if I say Paul, it's, you know, it's kind of like, you know, Femi last week was talking about P. Diddy. And like, you know, P. Diddy has a few different names. Well, Saul has a few different. He is Saul and Paul. So if I say Paul, I'm sorry. I really am trying to stick with Saul today. And this is the story of the man that we eventually know as the Apostle Paul. So chapter 9 starts off with "But Saul." So this story is about Saul. Who is this guy? Well, Saul was born into a Jewish family. And he was a Roman citizen, and that's, we're not going to get off into the details of that, but it's a good situation to be in for the most part. He was a Pharisee, so he would have been in the category of a religious leader. Pharisees were very, very moral. Pharisees were, compared to other sects, they were quite conservative. They were one of the more conservative sects of Judaism. They were one of the primary sects of Judaism. As a young Jewish boy, Saul would have stood out as a star student. He would have been, he was very, very smart. He was gifted. He ended up being very highly trained. He was what you might think of the best of the best. In Philippians, when Paul is writing one of his letters, he tells some of his story, and he says, I had it all. When you look at my resume, there's not a better resume for Judaism than my resume for Judaism. I was a star student. I had the best teachers. I was a religious leader. I was extremely moral. I followed the law. As far as Judaism goes, my resume was as good a resume as you could find. And so due to that status, he saw a personal responsibility to promote and to defend Judaism. It was natural. It was normal. You see, every little boy, every little Jewish boy wanted to be a religious leader. It's what they desired to be. It was, their lives were centered around it. If you think in our culture today, every little boy wants to become like a professional athlete, for example. Everybody wants to make it to the NBA. Well, you can try, but you know, by middle school, you have a pretty good idea whether or not you've got the genetics and you've got the opportunity. And you know what? It wasn't that different in that culture. Around that age of 12, 13, typically is when there was this recognition of a giftedness. And they were brought into this season of training. And so even from that young age, Saul would have been taught and led to this conclusion of his responsibility to both teach Judaism, but also to defend Judaism. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, when we were in chapter 7, I was pointing to the four untouchables, the areas of Judaism that you just don't mess with them. And if you do mess with them, you know, you mess with them at your own peril. And those four untouchable categories were the land, the promised land, the people, the ethnic Jewish people, the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the temple, which is where you went to receive forgiveness, which is where you went to deal with your sin. And if you messed with the land, the people, the law, or the temple, there were significant consequences. And Saul would have seen himself as one responsible for defending these four things. So just like all the other religious leaders, Saul hated Christians and was really glad to do something about it. An example, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, end of chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned, Saul is there. We actually have indication that Saul is the one who gave the go-ahead. He approved of the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen messed with the four untouchables, Stephen messed with Judaism, and Saul rightly thought he should be killed. He should be removed. And so Saul was in the thick of it. Saul was a religious leader, highly trained, smart, in a place of authority, in a position of power, and he was glad to be trying his best to stop the Christians. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read that Saul was ravaging the church, that as this greater persecution broke out, that Saul was a primary player in it, that he was ravaging the church. That word is only used one other time in biblical literature, and it's actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in a verse in Psalms, and it's used to describe a wild boar that is tearing a vineyard apart. And so that same word, this wild boar tearing a vineyard apart, is what Saul was doing to the church. I'm going to get this right for second service. It's what Saul was doing to the church. In later verses in this book, we find out that Saul had made havoc. That's the word that's used. He made havoc in Jerusalem. When Paul himself describes what he was doing to the church in Acts chapter 26, he says that he had raging fury towards Christians. In other words, Saul was looking to destroy the church. He was still furious about the followers of Christ when we get here to chapter 9. And verse 1 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And so still breathing threats and murder. Another translation says, breathing out murderous threats. So he goes to the high priest. And in verse 2, we find out what happens. He goes to the high priest, and what he wants is the high priest to sign off on more torturous behavior, on more murderous behavior. And he goes to him to get letters, to get approval of this persecution outside of Jerusalem. So the Christians have scattered from Jerusalem, and Saul says, well, the persecution should follow them. Just because they left Jerusalem doesn't mean they should be getting away with what they're saying. And so Saul goes to the high priest, the man in charge, and he says, will you give me permission to go chase these guys down, to go get them in these other regions? And one of these regions is Damascus. He wants to go get round up the followers of Jesus. So to Saul, Jesus' followers were major problems. To Jesus' followers, Saul was a major problem. He was wreaking havoc. He was ravaging the church. He had raging fury. Well, He gets approval in verse 2, and he heads off to Damascus. And you just heard these read, but we're going to read them again. Verses 3 through 9. Now as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This conversion right here is widely considered the most famous conversion in church history. And that word, the word conversion, can really make us quite uncomfortable. It can make us a little bit like, can I just like get on Jesus' side? Can I just start learning about him? Like, why conversion? That sounds so cult-like. That sounds so weird. It can make you uncomfortable if you're not a Christian. It can make you uncomfortable if you are a Christian. And maybe you even want to ask the question, do I need to be converted to be a Christian? And the answer in the Bible is yes, you do. Yes, you do need to be converted to be a Christian. In John 3:3, Jesus is talking with another Pharisee, and he says to that Pharisee, "You must be born again. You must be born again." What he's saying is there must be some significant change in the way that you see the world. There has to be some significant change in what your hopes are in. There has to be a change in your heart. There has to be life brought to you. You have to change. That's converted. You have to be turned. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus again says, you must turn, you must be converted. And so there's this recognition that if we are to be right with God, if we are to be Christ followers, we do indeed need to be converted. Now, not every conversion story is the same. If we had time and we had you come up here and share how it is that you came to know Jesus, our stories vary widely. Part of our membership process is people sharing their faith story. When we have baptisms here, people share their faith story, and they are not identical. And it's completely okay that they're not identical. They don't need to be identical, but they all involve a turning. They all involve a recognition of this desperate need to have Jesus Christ as your King. And so the Bible is consistent on this call, on this reality that you must be converted to be a Christian. This conversion here, this conversion of Paul, in the book of Acts, it shows up 3 times. Luke includes Paul's conversion 3 times. Here in chapter 9, again in chapter 22, and that is Saul himself sharing his story, and then again, it's Saul sharing it in chapter 26. So 3 different times, 2 personal accounts, and 1 is Luke telling us about this conversion experience. So what do we make of it? why does it get so much attention? Well, in part, it's because it reveals stunning, undeserved grace. That this interaction that Jesus has with Saul is a beautiful snapshot. It's just such a poignant picture of the gospel, of the scandalous nature of the gospel. You know, my favorite summary of the gospel is that the gospel tells me that I'm worse than I think I am, but I'm far more loved than I could have ever dared to hope. That this sin that is part of every human being's life that has separated me from God, it's actually way worse than I think it is. And yet, the God of heaven loves me so much more than I could even understand that the most famous book, most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, that God so loved that he gave his son, that he sent his own son to solve the problem that we could never ever solve, that Jesus came and lived the life we should have lived, and then died the death that we were supposed to die. And this conversion of Saul is a snapshot of that scandalous, crazy grace. Saul was an enemy. Saul hated Jesus. Saul hated Jesus' followers. He despised them. John Stott wrote, when we account in Acts chapter 9, what we see is that Saul actually did not decide for Christ. Saul was persecuting Christ. It was rather Christ who decided for Saul. and intervened in his life. Saul was out there killing Christians. Saul hated the message of Jesus, but Jesus literally knocked him off his feet to get his attention. In this account in chapter 9, what we see is that there is a light that flashed. In chapter 26, Saul himself says that the light was brighter than the sun. That light knocked him over. He fell to the ground, is what he says. He's laying on the ground, and he is blinded by this interaction with Jesus. See, Saul was supposed to march powerfully to the city of Damascus and round up Christians, arrest Christians, destroy the followers of Jesus. Instead, he ends up being led blind and humbled into Damascus, needing help from the very same followers of Jesus that he was going to destroy. It is this total reversal of his situation. He goes from the one with all the power and all the authority to destroy to the one who is in humble need of help. That when Jesus met him on this road, everything changed. And I love John Stott's comments that Saul did not decide for Christ. He was out persecuting Christ. That Christ is the one who decided for Saul. That's an incredible thought. It's an incredible idea. This interaction, this interjection of Jesus into Saul's life. And yet, that itself could be very misunderstood. This idea that Saul didn't choose Jesus, Jesus chose Saul. Well, look, here's what I want you to see. That Saul's conversion was neither sudden nor forced. It was neither of those things. And let me just try to show you that. It wasn't sudden. This was not Jesus and Paul's first interaction. This was not the first time that Saul had to engage and consider the claims of Jesus. Later in the book of Acts, when Saul himself retells his conversion, he adds a detail that's not here in chapter 9. And this is what he says. He says that as he's knocked over by this light and he's laying on the ground and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you persecuted." He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Then Jesus says something else. Jesus says to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And you say, "Well, thanks for the archaic language. How does that help anything?" Hard for you to kick against the goads. Okay, so what is a goad? A goad is a sharp stick that was used by shepherds and farmers to direct the livestock. And so if the cow or the sheep was not going where it was supposed to go, they used a sharpened stick to poke it, and the pain moved the animal in the correct direction. Saul says that when he is on this road to Damascus and he gets knocked over by this powerful light, that Jesus says to him, "Saul, why do you persecute me? Don't you see how hard it's been? Don't you see that you keep kicking against the goads? That all of these invitations, all of these interactions that I've had with you, they've been pushes and pricks to send you in the right direction. They've been invitations for you to see what's true. And you keep fighting it, and you keep fighting it, and you keep fighting it, and now you're on the ground blind." But Saul's consideration is that Jesus is saying to him, "This isn't our first time." Now, maybe it's our first time where it's this bright of a light. Maybe it's our first time where I actually spoke to you. Maybe it's the first time that you've actually seen me. But Saul, it's not the first time you've gotten poked. It's not the first time that I tried to wake you up. It's not the first time that I was giving you direction. See, Saul is saying that in retrospect, Saul can look back. And when Saul looks in the rearview mirror of his life, he can see how God had been hinting and prodding well before the road to Damascus. There's an old English poem that uses this phrase to describe God. And this is the phrase, that he is the hound of heaven. He's the hound of heaven. He loves you too much. He is chasing after you. And if you're a Christian, I bet you can look in the rearview mirror of your life. And you can look and say, "Man, there was a day where I was converted. There was a day when I came to realization that I actually believe this gospel to be true. But dang, I can see all kinds of goads. I can see all kinds of times and places where Jesus was inviting me to see the truth, that the hound of heaven was indeed after me. So just let's just assume some things, or let's guess. Saul, who was he? He was a religious leader. What was going on with the religious leaders over these recent years? Tons of interaction with what Jesus had to say and what his followers were doing. So it's probable, it's at least possible, that Saul heard Jesus teach. He absolutely heard the rumors of all the miracles and all the activity. He knew the apostles. He heard them preach, as they said, they spoke with power. And remember, the apostles are rednecks. They're rednecks, and Saul is as educated as it gets. So Saul is a Harvard grad, and he is listening to guys who didn't finish high school, and yet they say, how do these guys speak with such power? Saul, he observed all that. And in retrospect, he's looking back and saying, those were invitations. Jesus was inviting me. He was sticking me with the goads. He was trying to invite me into the truth of who he was. And then maybe the most significant, think about Stephen. We're not guessing or assuming anything there. We know for sure that Saul was there when Stephen, in chapter 7, retold the story. When Stephen retold the story from the perspective of Jesus, with Jesus at the center, Saul was there for it. You know, could it be that Stephen revealed, what he revealed about the story of God actually got to Saul? Could it be that as he stood there and heard Stephen say something, that it cut Saul to the heart, and Saul started to have doubts? The best of the best, the most committed, the one who was raging against the church, the one who was wreaking havoc, started to have doubts about whether or not he was right about this Messiah. And often, doesn't that kick it into high gear? And so what happens after Stephen's speech? Saul approves of the stoning. Saul goes and gets approval to go chase him to Damascus. You see, Saul looks in the rearview mirror and he's like, wow, Jesus has been after me all along. Saul was resisting it, but God had not given up on Saul. You know, one of the center points of Jesus' teaching was this idea of loving your enemies, of giving your life for your enemies. It was true in Jesus' life as he taught, and it was true in his death as he hung on that tree. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. There isn't a greater enemy of Jesus in this moment than Saul. And yet Saul is the one that Jesus comes after. Saul is the one that Jesus meets face to face. Can you see? Can you see God's pursuit of you? Can you look and see how he is poking you with the goads? How he is inviting you through tragedy, through sorrow, through hardship, through blessings, through joys, through family members? Can you see how it is that he's been after you? Because the message of the Bible is that he's after all of us. That he's pursuing all of us. That the invitations are there for you too. And if you're here, the invitation is right now. The beauty of this gospel is a gospel for you. So it was not sudden. It also was not forced. And we'll move through this quickly. Jesus still gave Saul a choice. Yes, this interaction was powerful. Yes, it was blinding and it knocked him over. But do you notice that Jesus asks him questions? And Saul asks Jesus questions? Who are you? And again, in chapter 22, when he retells his own conversion, Saul says that he said to Jesus, "What shall I do?" So he runs into Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's on the ground. He says, "Who are you?" Jesus says, I'm the Lord, the one that, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response is, "Tell me what to do. What shall I do?" You see, the invitation, he still could have kicked against the goads. It's an invitation. It's an opportunity. It's a conversation. See, the point of it is this, that coming to Jesus doesn't make you a robot. Coming to Jesus does not make you less human. Coming to Jesus makes you more fully human. Listen, one of the great lies of our day, it's a total reversal. It's not Christianity that enslaves. It's sin that enslaves. The Bible is crystal clear about that, that sin imprisons you. The gospel is what frees you. The gospel is what liberates you. So this interaction, this conversion moment is not sudden, and it is not forced. It's an invitation. So I ask you a second question. Can you see God's invitation to you? Number one, can you see that it's not sudden? That if you're in this room today, I can guarantee you this is not your first interaction with Jesus. This is not the first time that Jesus has tried to get your attention. And number two, he offers you the same invitation. Come to me. Come to me, those of you who've tried, those of you who've worked. Who is Saul? Saul is a Pharisee. He is as good as a person can be. He has checked all the boxes. And yet he comes to this grand realization that he is in need of a Savior. He is in need of something bigger than himself. That in all of his efforts aren't good enough. If you're here today, that same invitation is granted to you. Come. Come to me. I will give you life. Well, so Saul before Jesus, Saul meets Jesus, and then last, Saul with Jesus. In verses 10 through 19, Saul is blind. He has been led humbly, blindly by the hand. He's led into Damascus. He is in desperate need. Jesus says, go there. There will be people who will help you. And verse 10 invites us into the people that are going to help him. And in verse 10, we see there's a disciple at Damascus. He is there, and Jesus, the Lord says to him, Ananias, I want you to go to this street, and there's a house, and I want you to find a guy named Saul, and he is praying. And he's already had a vision of a man named Ananias, coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias is a little uneasy, understandably, right? Saul is Saul. And so here we get the picture of what happens to Saul as he actually is doing life now with Jesus. If we were to survey the rest of Saul's life, when he talks about his conversion in other letters, he uses imagery like this. He says that he was seized, that this gospel news seized him. He talks about the gospel as light, that it shone upon him. He talks about the gospel as a flood, that it overwhelmed him. And so if you were to put these together, Saul is saying, Jesus grabbed me. Jesus turned the lights on. Jesus overwhelmed me. He swept over me. This gospel so flooded who he was as a person. The best way to say it is Jesus changed everything. And in chapter 13, we find out it includes a name. He gets a new name. He goes from Saul to Paul. Jesus changed everything about Saul. Let me point to three. It changed how he related to God. The rest of his life, he sees himself as a son of God. He sees himself as one who is in communion with God. See, there's a phrase in here where it says that he did not eat for 3 days. You're like, what's that about? Trauma? Like, maybe it's trauma. But in verse 11, we find out that God says, you know what Saul's been doing? He's been praying. So no food for 3 days. Go see this man. He's praying. Saul was a devout Jew. Fasting would have been a part of their life. But now it appears that he is fasting in right relationship with God. He is fasting as one who has been brought to God, who is in right standing with God. He's fasting as a son of God. This same mouth that was breathing out murderous threats against God's people is now breathing prayers of worship to God himself. The mouth that was cursing is now a mouth that is praising, from killing to fasting, from hate to worship. Saul, in his conversion, has a whole new recognition of the way that he relates to God. And as he writes his letters in the years ahead, you see him, from the ink on his pen, you see him declare that our performance will never be enough. That even the best Pharisee can't be good enough to earn it. His relationship with God is dramatically changed. No more performance. It's grace. No more performance. It's trust. Not his resume, Jesus' resume. It changes the way that he relates to God. It also changes the way that he relates to the church. For the rest of his life, he sees himself as a brother to all Christians. Here he is, this man that had a unique experience of Jesus meeting him on this road. We find in other places that he had the unique experience of being brought into heaven in some unique way. He was incredibly intelligent. He was smart. He was able to debate with the best of them. And yet when he wrote to people, many times people who were not educated, he referred to them as brothers and sisters. That the way that Saul saw himself in relationship with the people of God was as family, was as a brother. He realized the community of faith. Look what happens. Right off the bat, he's baptized. He goes to these other disciples, these other followers of Jesus. He's welcomed in and he is encouraged in community. Ananias, a disciple of Jesus, and the other disciples in Damascus in verse 19, they actually welcome him in. Can you imagine what kind of an impact that would have had on Saul? He was going there to kill them, at least to arrest them. And now they're the ones caring for him? Do you know how dangerous it was for them? Saul was a killer of Christians a week ago. But man, they take the chance. Think about Ananias. I mean, Ananias has the gall to actually remind God that Saul wants to kill us. You know, God, he just got letters with approval to kill us. Are you sure that's the same guy? And yet he goes. The other disciples, if you jump down to verse 26 of chapter 9, you feel their tensions. They find out that you're bringing who over? And yet they welcome him in. And, you know, thumbs up to good old Barnabas, the son of encouragement. In verse 27, Barnabas is the one who says, no, this man is a follower of Jesus. This man has come to faith in Christ. Listen, you have an invitation, every one of you in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus, to be a Barnabas, to be an Ananias, to be the first ones to extend the hand of welcome, to be the first ones who do not buy the garbage of the human resume, whether incredibly good like Saul's or incredibly bad like Saul's, right? Saul was the most moral of the most moral, and Saul was a murderer. And so it doesn't matter who shows up in the family of faith. Our invitation is to welcome those who believe into the community of faith. Why? Because none of us deserve to be here. Not one of us do. Whether you think your resume is great or whether you think your resume is terrible, you are welcomed in because of Jesus, not because of you. One more thing in the relationship to the church. You notice that when Jesus had his interaction with Saul, he says to Saul, why do you persecute me? And don't you think in that moment, Saul got an invitation into realizing the way that Jesus thought about his people? Jesus doesn't have distance between him and his people. We call him the head of the church. Well, if he's the head of the church, we're his body. So if Saul is attacking fingers and feet and arms, then Jesus says, why are you attacking me? And for the rest of his life, Saul never loses that. He sees this reality of community, the community of saints, union with Christ, that we are one together, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Third, in relation to the world, for the rest of his life, he sees himself as a witness of Jesus. Saul is maybe the greatest example in the Bible of someone who lived as a servant missionary, who wanted everybody to know. And if you just keep reading past verse 19, you find out immediately that he begins proclaiming the gospel. In verses 19 through 23, as soon as he gets some strength, he starts proclaiming the gospel. He starts proclaiming the gospel before he gets strength. He wants everybody to know that he was wrong about Jesus, and he wants them to know the truth about Jesus. He becomes a proclaimer of the gospel. He becomes a great missionary, and he becomes a great servant. He refers to himself as having poured his life out as a drink offering. He says that I did not just give you the gospel, but I gave you my whole life. And so the way that he interacted with other people, the way that he interacted with the world, was one of a missionary servant. See, he went from a place of great privilege and great power to a place of weakness and danger. And that's why when you read books like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it just oozes out of him that if your hope is in your power, if your hope is in your position, turn from that. It's a false hope. It's never going to work. Our Savior didn't come like that. He didn't come in a position of power. He came as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. There was a radical reorientation of Saul's whole life. His whole life had been about God. And yet in this conversion moment, it's a total reorientation. He had spent all kinds of time with other religious people. But in his moment of conversion, it's changed. It's no longer I'm a Pharisee, a religious leader. It's I'm a brother and a sister. He had been running around killing people. That's how he viewed the other people. That's how he viewed the other. Now he's giving his life for them. A total reorientation. He gives his whole life when he saw that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, because conversion stories vary so widely, you have to ask yourself, how do I know I'm a Christian? My story's not as awesome as that other person's story. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, one of the ways you can answer that is asking these kinds of questions. What's the orientation of your life? You see, you don't have to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus with blinding light, but you do need to see him as central. You do need to see him as ultimate king of your life. There should be a reorientation of you to the things of God. That's the sign of new life. That you've actually been given eyes to see, that you've been seized, that the lights have been turned on for you, that you've been overwhelmed, that the true gospel has actually come into your own heart. Has the orientation of your life changed? What matters to you? I want to read a paragraph as we close from John Stott, and this is what he says. There are many Sauls in the world today. Like him, they are richly endowed with natural gifts of intellect and character. Men and women of personality, energy, initiative, and drive, having the courage of their non-Christian convictions. Utterly sincere, but sincerely mistaken. Listen to this. Traveling, as it were, from Jerusalem to Damascus, instead of from Damascus to Jerusalem. Hard, stubborn, even fanatical in their rejection of Jesus. But they are not beyond his sovereign grace. We need more faith, more holy expectation, which will lead us to pray for them, as we may be sure the early Christians prayed for Saul, that Christ will first prick them with his goads and then decisively lay hold of them. But the same grace which brings a person to new birth is the same grace that transforms them into the image of Jesus. In one of Paul's letters later on, he says that as we behold the face of Jesus, we are changed degree by degree, little by little. How? Not by all our efforts, by beholding that same Jesus. The same Jesus that converted Paul on the road to Damascus is the same Jesus that transformed him degree by degree into the image of Jesus Christ. If these relationships to God, to the church, and to the world, if they're not seen in professed converts, then there's reasons to have questions. But when we see them, when they're evident, when they're present, we have good reason to magnify the grace of God. Listen, this is an invitation for you to consider what it looks like when Jesus is the center of your life. One of the great gifts for Christians, for those who have come to faith, is actually to come to this table, to take this bread and to take this cup. To remember again that if Jesus did not come and live a perfect life and then die in our place on this cross to bring us to God, if that never happened, then there is no hope for us. That this stunning conversion that happened on the road to Damascus, there's no hope for any of us. So as you come and take the bread, here's what I want to invite you to do today. in light of this call to come to Christ, if you're a Saul and haven't been turned into Paul yet, not by your works, but by Jesus' works, I want to encourage you to don't come receive the elements. Stay in your seat and receive Christ. There's some prayers in our bulletin to help you with that. If you're here and you are a Christian, listen, as you come to the elements, as you head back to your seat, I want to invite you to, yes, thank God for Christ. But I also want to invite you to pray for you, to pray for the continual reorientation of the way that you relate to God, the way that you relate to the church, and the way that you relate to the world. I want you to pray for lost people in your life. I want you to pray for people that you know who do not know Jesus. And I want you to pray for fellow Christians. Sojourn, yeah, but every Christian in this city, that God would, in his grace, just raise up people who have reoriented their entire selves to the knowledge that Jesus actually is who he says he was. If our servers would please come forward, let's pray. God, we thank you for this gospel news. We thank you for the reality that Jesus is not a fraud, that Jesus is who he said he was, and that here's one who opposed him with every bone in his body. And then that moment came where the lights turned on, where his heart was grabbed, where he was overwhelmed, flooded over with the reality that it's all true, that it's the truest true. God, that doesn't mean we don't have questions. It doesn't mean that we aren't still trying to figure out how to do this life, but we recognize who Jesus is. That is the only hope. That he's the only one who can actually make us new. And so, God, we come with all of our confusion, with all of our questions, with all of our doubts, and yet we submit ourselves to the fact that even with all of that stuff, we recognize Jesus as Lord. We recognize him as the true Messiah, the only one that by faith alone can bring us to you. So God, as we come, we remember again his death on the cross, his sacrifice in our place to make us alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.